Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn this morning to the book of Jude, to the book of Jude, which is almost the end of the New Testament. You can go to the very end, to Revelation, and back up a book, and you come to this one chapter book, which is the epistle or letter of Jude. As I was studying Jude this past week, I was reminded of something that one of our newer elders said. He said, one of the reasons that we came to fellowship is that you are willing to preach on hell and judgment. Now, if you're visiting today, that's not all we preach on. But if you're working your way through books of the Bible, and I remember when, and every once in a while somebody will come up to me after a sermon that probably resembles in some ways what this sermon on Jude's going to be this morning, and they'll say, we hardly ever hear that anymore. Or we visited a lot of places, or we've been a lot of places in our Christian lives, and we don't really hear much talk about the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the hell that we deserve for our sin. And I'm always a little bit struck by that because, again, if you're visiting with us today, we ordinarily preach through books of the Bible. And right now, Old Testament in the morning, New Testament in the morning, Old Testament in the evening. So I'm always struck a little bit when somebody says they never hear talk about God's judgment. I think, how do you preach through the Bible and not talk about God's judgment? Now, certainly you talk a lot as well about the mercy of God and the grace of God and the saving work of God in Christ, but the reason that you can talk about that, or you talk about that good news in contrast with the bad news, and that is that we deserve the wrath and condemnation of God. But it is a reminder when people say things like that to me that it's not really fashionable today to talk about judgment and hell. And yet you come to passages like the one that we see this morning that clearly speak about the way God views sin and the judgment that God will visit upon unrepentant sinners. We read beginning in verse 5 of Jude. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct. Like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly manner and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would search our hearts, that you would apply this passage to us, Lord, that we might walk in repentance before you. Through Christ we pray. Amen. So there's a wrong way and a right way to deal with passages about judgment. One of the wrong ways to look at them, one of the wrong ways to preach them, is to sort of become arrogant and angry, and to see this passage as just confirming why we're better than other people, why we in here are better than all the bad people out there. Now that would be a wrong way to deal with passages about judgment. A right way to deal with passages about judgment is with compassionate urgency, because there is a peril of living in non-repentance before the holy God. And anytime we look at a passage that, well, a couple things to say. In this book, in the book of Jude, he's not talking about the people out there. He's talking about people that have crept into the church. So the first thing that we have to recognize is this is something that Jude is addressing to the body of Christ, to address things that are actually going on within the body of Christ and some of the people that would name themselves among the body of Christ. But another thing that we always need to remember is any passage that you look at, you can see, even if it's aimed at some other group of people predominantly, we can still see our own sin in it. If we're really sensitive to the sin in our own hearts and lives, we see that every passage doesn't just apply to the people out there. It applies to each one of us in here as well. And so, again, rather than being arrogant and angry, the point is this compassionately urgent plea, because the peril is real. What Jude is saying is you need to see godliness or godlessness as it is so that you avoid it and repent of it. You need to see godlessness the way it really is. You need to see it as God sees it. You need to be able to recognize it. Why? So that you can pat yourself on the back because that's not you? No. So that you can avoid it when others are saying to you, hey, let's kind of embrace this and let's go this way. Well, you need to recognize that that is ungodly, as Jude uses the word over and over so many times, that that certain things are ungodly and we need to not go in an ungodly way. But then also, it may be that some of us sit here this morning or we're listening to this online and we may recognize that's me. As I heard the testimony recently, even of a man, he's a strong believer, but he grew up in a Christian home. He said, I never doubted any of the things that I was taught, any of the truths that I was taught from God's Word. But he said, I came to a point, probably when he was about 20 years old, he said, I recognized that there was nothing in my life that really identified me as a Christian. If anybody had looked at me, they would have seen no difference between me and the rest of the world. And he said that was a turning point in life when God worked conviction and I began to turn from my sins. So see godlessness as it is so that you can recognize and avoid it on one hand, so that you can repent of it when you see it in your own heart and life. And the first thing that you notice in verses 5 through 7, we see that that Jude makes reference to past examples of God's judgment. Now, if we were to go back and we look at verse 4, remember this, we saw this last week. Jude says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Maker and Lord Jesus Christ. So what are these people guilty of doing? What they're guilty of doing is saying, I don't have to live under the lordship of Christ. I can live any way that I want to. In fact, they distort the doctrine of salvation by grace to say God is gracious, that's his job, we can do whatever we want to do, and he'll forgive us in the end. And Jude says that is distorted thinking, and then he uses examples in verses 5 through 7. He cites a number of things to say, look, there are plenty of examples throughout history and in Scripture that show you that God is a God who judges sin. God delivered his people from Egypt, but then he destroyed those who didn't believe. So he brought the Hebrew people out of Egypt as a people, but then there were those that sinned. If you remember the sin of the golden calf, the people rose up to play, they reveled. There was probably sexual immorality involved in that, and this comes up quite a bit in this part of Jude as well. And then we see as well that in Numbers 14, when God told the people to go in and take the promised land, they went in and they saw people that they believed were too large, too powerful, too formidable, cities that were fortified. And basically what they said is, God said go in and take it, but we know better than God. We don't believe God can give it to us. We're not going to go in. You remember what happened in Numbers 14. God said, all right, you're right. You won't go in. All of you, or as we say here, all y'all, all of you without exception, except for Joshua and Caleb, every other adult died in the wilderness over the wandering of 40 years. So Jude says, look back. God delivered his people, but then those that rebelled, those who did not believe, they suffered the consequences of their unbelief. Then he uses another example, angels who did not keep their own domain. Now let me go on let me try to explain quickly and acknowledge we're not going to have time to dive into all this. Part of what Jude makes reference to throughout this passage that we just read, he often uses Jewish apocalyptic tradition as his references rather than going and citing specific Old Testament passages. So that is to say, many of his readers probably were Jewish, and they're familiar with this Jewish apocalyptic tradition that's not scriptural, it's not in the canon, but it was familiar reference points. And it would be like us making reference to things that would be culturally familiar. So let me just give an example. And it doesn't mean that we think that they're true, but they're good examples or illustrations of what we're trying to say. So for example, if you say to me, you know what, I just want to take vengeance on that person. I just want to rub them out, as they used to say. And if I said to you, to quote Gandalf speaking to Frodo, many that live deserve death, and some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them? Then do not be too eager to deal out death in judgment. Now, what's the point I just made? Don't be too quick to want to take vengeance into your own hands. Vengeance belongs to God. But what did I make reference to? I made reference to a passage in Lord of the Rings. Do I believe that Lord of the Rings actually happened? No. Do I believe that Lord of the Rings is an actual recounting of something that happened in a prehistoric time called Middle Earth that we don't know about now? Some of you maybe do, but I don't. But you have to get a Lord of the Rings reference into every Presbyterian sermon, right? So what Jude seems to be doing here is citing certain apocalyptic tradition, non-canonical writings, writings that are not in the Bible, but they would have been familiar examples to people when he makes reference to them. And again, in the same way that we would use references to things in popular culture or that we were all familiar with, and it doesn't mean that we think everything about them is true. So what he's apparently making reference to is the way that some Jewish apocalyptic literature interpreted Genesis 6 verses 1 and following, when it says the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took them to themselves as wives. And some Christians believe that what that's talking about there is that angels cohabited with human women and then gave birth to those who were mighty warriors on the face of the earth at the time. There are people who debate that. Here's the point that he's making. Again, even if he goes back, whether we're talking about angels that somehow cohabited with human women and had offspring by them, or simply angels that sinned against God, the point is this. Those angels that didn't keep their place are now kept in bonds of darkness. So when the Israelites sinned against God, they suffered for it. When angels sinned against God, they suffered for it. When Sodom and Gomorrah sinned against God, again in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. They were grossly immoral. They were utterly unchaste. They went after, literally the Greek says, different flesh. And it's a reference here to the homosexuality of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is going to come up some this morning. It's going to come up next Sunday night in Genesis 19. And again, not to spend a lot of time on this, but the scriptures are very clear that to go after our own gender is to go after strange flesh. That is to say, it's different than the flesh that God designed us for. Paul says it another way in Romans chapter 1. He says, God gave them over in verse 26 to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Literally, Paul says, committing the shameless deed. These are euphemistic ways to speak about homosexual practice because it is outside the boundaries of the way that God has designed us to function. That's not to say that Christians are not to minister to those that are struggling with same-sex attraction. It's not to say that a Christian couldn't struggle with same-sex attraction, just like a Christian can struggle with any number of other things, anger, or discontent, or coveting, or greed, or envy. There are a number of different sins. It's not the worst sin in the Scripture, but it's one of the things, among others, that is defined in Scripture as sin. And it's used by Jude as an example of the way that God views sin and the fact that He will deal with sin. What are all these things saying? Again, God is the one who has made the universe. God is the one who tells us how He has designed us to function in His universe, how to live before Him for His glory. And those that have transgressed those boundaries, those that have said that that have deliberately said, we're not going to live according to God's purpose or design or according to His will. We're going to do what we want to do. And Jude's point is, when we live that way, there are consequences. There are past examples of God's judgment. So there's a reminder here from Jude that none of us dare to presume upon God's grace or our membership in His community. Again, you and I are we are the visible church. We are part of the visible church. We are part of the visible manifestation of the body of Christ. But that does not mean that we can presume upon the grace of God. And all of us are called to believe Him and trust Him and demonstrate in obedience whether or not we really do. So there's this warning, because what our tendency is to pick and choose what we want to believe, read the Bible the way that we want to believe it, like some of these in the church that Jude is addressing are doing. And so what we tend to do is pick and choose from the Bible, read it the way that we want to read it to affirm what we want to do. And Jude says, you can't do that. And in fact, this is the way that God sees it, and these have been the consequences in the past. And he goes on in verses 8 through 13. Notice it's not just past examples of God's judgment, but there's present behavior that is worthy of His judgment. In verse 8, yet in the same way these men also by appealing or also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. So what is it that these people do? Well, part of how they operate, and Jude wants us to recognize this, is they appeal to dreams or visions or direct revelations from God, so they claim. They appeal to these visions to then justify what it is that they want to do. So when you come to someone like this and you talk to them about what the Word of God actually says, what do? They reject it. They mock it. They scoff at what you're saying. And then they say something along the lines of, well, the reason that I know I'm right is because God has just told me this, or God has given me this sense in my spirit that this is what He wants me to do. So, well, here's one of the things I'll tell you. One of the things that pastors in counseling sessions hate more than anything is when you're talking to somebody and you've tried to understand what's going on, you say, well, you know, here's what the scriptures say, and you know, certainly we all, every one of us every day fall short of the glory of God. We need God's grace in Christ, but here's how the scriptures call you to walk before Him in repentance. And then this is what pastors always hate. Well, I understand that, but I just feel in my spirit the Lord leading me to ... Now the pastor has to argue with the Holy Spirit. And I've kind of learned not, I just quit doing it years ago. Maybe I reiterate again, well, you can say that, but the Holy Spirit inspired the Word, and this is what the Word says. So the Holy Spirit's not contradicting Himself. So if you're hearing something in your spirit that contradicts this, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's maybe some other kind of spirit, but that's not the Holy Spirit. Now, the point, that tangent aside, is these people appeal to their own experience to justify what it is that they want to do, and then they arrogantly scoff at what they don't want to hear. And then Jude makes a reference in verse 9, probably to, again, an apocryphal work, Jewish apocalyptic literature, the Assumption of Moses, to say, you know, when you read the Assumption of Moses, which most of us haven't read, I haven't read it myself, but when you read that, even Michael the archangel doesn't get into an argument back and forth with Satan. He just says, the Lord rebuke you. Now, again, just because we make reference to, just because Jude makes reference to something unbiblical or extra biblical, not unbiblical, extra biblical, doesn't mean that he believes it to be the case. Again, to use a Lord of the Rings reference, if I say to you, even Gollum felt conflicted about what he was doing, even Gollum felt bad about it. So here Jude is making reference to something that's not in the canon of Scripture, but again, he's citing references to make his point. He goes on to say, these men in verse 10 revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. They revile what they don't understand, and they act in a beastly manner, Jude says. They're driven by their instincts. He goes on to cite more in this list of woes in verse 11. They've gone the way of Cain. And remember, Cain is a more familiar one. Who is Cain? The first murderer who killed his brother Abel. But remember, everything in Genesis 4, Cain resents Abel. And why? The New Testament tells us because Abel was more righteous than he was. So first thing is, he resents his brother for actually being more faithful than he is. Then when God confronts him and says, you know, Cain, why is your countenance fallen? What's your problem, Cain? He makes it clear to Cain, the problem is not Abel and the problem is not me. I mean, think about this for a moment. Cain, your brother's not the problem, and I'm sure not the problem. Cain, you're the problem. You need to repent of sin. And if you repent of sin, things are going to go well. But if you don't, it's going to be horrible. What does Cain do? Cain chooses to hold on to his sin and commit fratricide, the murder of his own brother, rather than repent. He goes on, so he says they've gone the way of Cain. They've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. The idea here is they've gushed forth. They've been poured forth. I can remember as a teenager working at a restaurant, one time we had to clean the trash cans. We took the big 50-gallon trash cans out back. We filled them with 50 gallons of water. That was a lot of fun. And then we stirred something around, not our hand, in the trash can. And then you pushed it over in the parking lot, and the water just shot out. It rushed across the parking lot. And here the sense is they have rushed into the error of Balaam. And what did Balaam do? Basically, Balaam counseled those who were enemies of God's people to entrap God's people via moral entanglement. God wouldn't allow him to directly curse them, so he counseled the enemies of God's people how they could cause a rift between God's people and God. He goes on to say they're hidden, they're like hidden reefs in your love feast. The idea here is of rocks that are beneath the surface. If you've ever been boating and you know, in a lake or in the ocean, if you hit a stump or a rock that was under the waterline, you can't see it, but it can break a hole into the hull of the vessel. You then begin to sink because you hit this thing that was a hazard you didn't even know was there. He says they're hidden hazards, and in various ways he says they promise what they don't deliver. They're clouds without water, they're trees without fruit. He goes on to say they're like the wild waves of the sea, that they're stirring up foam, and yet there's nothing to it. In fact, there's worse than nothing to it. The foam itself is slimy and unsanitary. They're like wandering stars that disappear into the dark. You know, I can go back into the back of my yard, and I'm the one, of course, that has to always take the dog out for the last time at night, and everybody else is warm in bed, and it's cold and lonely in the backyard, and I take the dog out. And as I'm standing there, if you look to the south in my backyard, you see the stars, and they kind of move across in kind of this arcing pattern from left to right, so like that to the congregation, but they move across. And you can actually tell what season it is. If you know enough about them, you can tell what season it is. You can tell about what time of the night it is. You could navigate a vessel. You could follow them if you were walking across the desert, if you knew what they were doing, because they're predictable. But if they were wandering, if they were erratic, if they just moved all over the place, then you could not use those things to navigate. And like a shooting star that just kind of streaks across and eventually burns out, that's what we see in verse 13, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. All these are different ways of Jude saying their behavior is worthy of judgment. It's not just their past examples of judgment in verses 5 through 7. There are these examples of their behavior that is worthy of God's judgment now. They sin arrogantly, defiantly, in a way that's filthy, he says. They are worse than animals in their perversion. And he is probably addressing sexual perversion, but when you think of perversion, to be perverted means to be broadly, it means to be twisted. So what Jude is saying is they're twisted and not what God has intended them to be. And that's the nature of sin, not just sexually, but in general. Our hearts are twisted rather than being what God meant for us to be. But in some ways, that's worse than animals. He says here they're driven by instinct like animals, but in some ways, our sin makes us worse than animals. Because animals might do what's cruel, but they always do what makes sense. Let me say that again. Animals do things that are cruel, but they make sense. When a dirt dauber stings a spider, puts it in a tube, lays an egg on it, and seals it up so that the spider is paralyzed and eaten alive by a larva. You kids think that's cool, don't you? But when that happens, it's cruel, it's brutal, but it makes sense. When wolves drag down a sick deer, or elk, or whatever it is that they eat, it's it's vicious in a sense, but it makes sense. But sin is actually worse than that. Because on one hand, we allow ourselves to be driven by instincts that should be curbed because we are not animals, we're people. We're made in the image of God. We're not made to simply follow every impulse that jumps into our head. So in some ways, we're worse than animals when we murder or hate for no good reason at all. When we're licentious, but then we justify it. I'll sleep with my boyfriend or my girlfriend because I really care about him and we're in a committed relationship. I'll go after strange flesh, or as Paul says, the shameless deed, because that's just the way that I feel and that's what I want to do, and that must mean that that's the way that God has made me. When we're greedy and we chase after things that aren't really what we need and we'll never get to hold on to them forever, when we prioritize our idols over the one true God, it's all behavior that's worthy of judgment. Because God is the one who has created the universe and He has designed us to function a certain way in it. God has created the universe and He's determined how we're supposed to live in His creation. Let me see if I can do this real quickly. I was talking to someone just before the service. Very often we think that the Bible is about the sin of man. I'm sorry, let me back up. God created, man fell, and now this is what God has done to redeem. And we sort of, sometimes we see the Bible as ultimately about the redemption of God in Christ. But there actually is a slightly broader set of brackets. We were reminded of it last Sunday morning in Sunday school. The Bible is about the kingdom of God and our place in it. God has created all of the cosmos as part of His kingdom. And He's put us in it, in His image, made us in His image, that we might live for His eternal glory in His kingdom. We rebelled against Him as the one true King and brought sin and ruin and destruction and corruption into His universe, into His kingdom. What God is doing now, the Bible does unfold then what God is doing to redeem a people to Himself and to save us for His glory. But why? So that we might live in His eternal presence, in His kingdom, for His glory. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's a prominent theme throughout the Scriptures, but it is ultimately for the glory of God that we are sinners that have fallen before Him. And again, not just erred, we are those that have rebelled, and yet He has sent His Son to live in our place, to offer Himself up on the cross, to atone for our sin, that we might be His children, giving Him glory in His kingdom. But we need to see godlessness as it is so that we avoid it and repent of it. So finally, in verses 14 through 16, briefly, there is this certainty of future judgment. Again, he quotes a non-canonical work in verse 14 when he says, "It was about these men that Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy angels.'" But then see the real point in verse 15, "to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly manner, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." I know you saw the word four times, ungodly. He goes on to say they're grumblers and fault finders. They tell people what they want to hear to curry favor. And for them, there is a certainty of future judgment. Why is Jude so heavy? Because he wants us to understand the nature of ungodliness. Recognize it. And again, remembering that it doesn't always come and say, "Here's ungodliness, come on over here." It very often says, "Here's a Another way of looking at the Bible, embrace it. He wants us to see it so that we stay away from it, but he also wants us to see what it is if it's where we are so that we repent of it. We need to see godlessness as it is so that we avoid it and repent of it. So maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're realizing there's a lot of me woven through that passage. Well, I hope so. I hope every one of us sees that there is a lot of us woven through that passage. Immorality, arrogance, grumbling, finding fault. Every one of us is woven through this passage. And let's be honest, maybe you were warned how to avoid sin from your youth. You don't remember a time you weren't warned. But did you always avoid it? Every one of us is guilty. So what's our hope? Of course, our only hope is in what is represented in this table to which we're about to come in a few moments. The only hope that you and I have is Christ. The Son of God and God the Son, who came into His own creation to the people that He made in His own image to be disregarded and ignored by them and then eventually loathed and murdered by them for their sin. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That is to say, Christ came to exchange His righteousness for your sin, to take your sin upon Himself that you might be clothed in His righteousness. It was, as Luther said, the great exchange. And that is what is represented in this table to which we're about to come. It's the only hope for sinners. If you're here today and you've known Christ for years, but you still see remnants of this passage in your heart and life, Christ died for sinners. If you're here today and you're seeing the reality and the gravity of it and you're ashamed, Christ hung on the cross to bear the reproach, the wrath of His own Father, the shame of your sin, that it might be removed from you and that you might be clothed in His perfect righteousness. Christ came and hung on the cross to save us from ungodliness, that we might live in His kingdom and give glory to Him for all of eternity. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise You. We do thank You that You are a merciful God. Father, thank You that You are merciful not to leave us in our sin. Father, thank You that You are merciful not to simply yell down to us what we must do now to earn Your favor. Lord, we know that we cannot. But we praise You, Father, for Christ. And so we pray, Father, that You would continue to search us and show us where there is any harmful way in us. Make us aware of sin, Lord, so that we might repent of it. Father, give us wisdom to see whenever there are those that might begin to pitch to us a false gospel, a twisted version of the Christian life, so that we might, Lord, turn and walk with You. Father, continue to do Your work in our hearts and lives to the praise of Your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.